We as humans all have a sin nature, right? And that means that we all sin, right? It's kind of inevitable once we have a sin nature that we're going to sin. And the other inevitability is that when we sin, sin always causes damage, whether we think it's doing damage or not, whether we think it's really causing harm or not. Sin always causes damage. It always causes problems. So as humans, we have one need. Obviously, we have a guilt problem, and Jesus took care of that on the cross, didn't he? We have a problem where our sin needs to be atoned for. But the other reality is that when we sin, usually it's not the end for us, right? It doesn't result in immediate death. When Adam and Eve took the fruit in the Garden of Eden, the result was death, but it wasn't dead right there. It wasn't a lightning bolt. They weren't dead. They had many years. And then for us, usually, unless you do something particularly dumb that causes you to die and your sin, or in the rare case that God judges you right there and you're killed for your sin, which I think does happen, but I think it's rare. I think he's merciful most of the time. We have time then after we've sinned, and that creates shame, and that creates guilt, and that creates a need to be restored and comforted, doesn't it? Because I think all of you, maybe not those of you who are really young in here, but those of you who have lived a few decades, you can think back to maybe several decades ago to something that you did, some sin, and when you think back on it and remember it, it creates shame in you. You're embarrassed about that. You just wish it never happened. You wish you never did it, and you need that comfort and you need that restoration as a result of that. And that's a need that we have as humans. Once we've done a wrong, once we've destroyed a relationship, once we've caused problems, once we've sinned against God, we need that not only atonement, but that healing from our shame, that restoration. And so sometimes it's hard for us to know where to go. Because when we sin, we first and foremost and fundamentally sin against God, don't we? I remember a similar case to this is when I was younger. I was 6 or 7, I believe. My mom had agreed to babysit a girl who lived next door, our neighbor. And she was about my age, and she was kind of impulsive and didn't listen to my mom very well. And so we didn't babysit her for very long, but it was a period of time, and she would just kind of do whatever she thought about doing. Well, one day she and I were playing, and I don't remember what we were doing. We were in the kitchen, and I was in the refrigerator, not physically inside the refrigerator, but I had the door to the refrigerator open. I don't remember if I was getting a drink or if I was getting something out or if we were playing and I had the refrigerator door open for some reason, but I was getting a little hyper. We were both hyper, and I slammed the door shut, and we had our carton of eggs in the fridge door, and a bunch of eggs came flying out when I slammed the door and fell and broke into the refrigerator and dripped down onto the floor and, you know, made quite a mess. And when it happened, I was like, oh boy, Mom is not going to be happy about this. And sure enough, she heard us get quiet, which is always a bad sign if there's a lot of noise and then all of a sudden quiet. So she came and investigated, and sure enough, saw the mess and got upset and scolded us both for being so hyper and wild. And she pulled me aside to talk to me about it. Now, I knew this meant, you know, she could do more to me than she could to the neighbor girl, right, if you know what I'm talking about. So I was in trouble. And so she asked me what happened and what was going on. So I lied and said that the neighbor girl had caused all the eggs to break, which was something that was very feasibly possible with things that she had done. And my mom believed me because that was very possible. And she said, okay, well, you need to calm down too and try not to encourage the hyper behavior and everything. And so I was off the hook. So that was good, right? But then I was in a pickle because then I felt guilty, right? And I wanted to make it right and I wanted to confess what I had done. But I knew if I did, I'd probably get in trouble, right? Even more trouble, because now I had lied, and who had I wronged in that case? Not only my neighbor, but I had wronged my mom, because she was the one who had to clean up the eggs. We lost however much eggs cost, and I didn't even know at the time, so I thought with how mad my mom got, it must be like $1 million. I had no idea, so she had to pay for all the lost eggs, and then I had lied to her, right? So I had wronged my mom. And usually my mom is the one that I went to for comfort. You know, if I'd messed up on a homework assignment or something, or, you know, in first grade or whatever, I had circled the wrong shape and didn't know what a square was or whatever we were doing or spelling. She says, you know, that's all right. That happens sometimes. We'll work on it and we'll do better. And she was the one to comfort me. But now I had wronged my mom. And so I didn't know quite what to do, because I thought if I confessed, then I'm just going to get more trouble from my mom. So I didn't quite know what to do, and I'll get to how the story ends later in the sermon. But we get into a similar spot, I think, a lot of times with God, where we do something wrong, we sin, and any sin that we do, even when I lied to my mom, first and foremost, it's a sin against God, right? Any sin that we do is first and foremost against God, and we do something wrong, and we think, I don't know if I can come to God and say, you know, I've messed up and I need to be restored, because we're afraid God will do what sometimes we've experienced with people, and he might hold it over our head, or he might say, you know, all right, here we go. We're really going to lay on the hammer now, because you've made a mistake and now you've fessed up to your mistake. And so we don't quite know what to do, where to receive our comfort and the restoration and the healing for our shame that we have when we've sinned. So today we're going to see how we're to respond and where we are to get comfort from. And we're going to see this in a couple of visions of Zechariah. So we're continuing our series in Zechariah. We are going to see two of eight visions that he saw in a single night, a single period of time. We're going to see that these visions occur on the 24th day of the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius. And so, much like I talked about last week, when we have these dates, because we know when Darius reigned, we can date within a pretty narrow period of time when this vision happened. So by our calendar, it'd be February 15th of 519 BC, and that was about 3 months after Zechariah's message that we saw last week in verses 1 through 6 that he gave, so 3 months after that. So today we'll be in Zechariah 1, 7 through 21, if you want to turn there. Zechariah 1, 7 through 21. We will break this up. I'll deal with the first vision first, and then later we will get to the second vision that he sees. So first we're going to see three actions of God, and then we'll see what that means we should do for our comfort. So let's go ahead and read the first vision here, Zechariah 1, 7 through 17, and these should be on the screen behind me. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. All right, so before we get to our first point, we kind of got to figure out what's going on here. So anytime in the Bible you've got visions and things, a lot of times there's things to sort out and try to figure out what's going on. So we'll try to do that here. So Zechariah sees this vision, whether it's a vision where he's conscious and he, you know, this vision comes to him, or whether he's asleep and this is a dream, I don't know. But either way, what he sees is there's a man on a red-colored horse standing there in the midst of some myrtle trees and a glen. Behind him were some other riders on red, white, and it's another shade of red. It's kind of a different shade. Colored horses. And so what in the world does this mean? What is he seeing? What's going on? Well, luckily for us, Zechariah doesn't know either, and he asks, what in the world's going on? Verse 9. So apparently he's got a separate angel here who's not one of the angels he's seeing in the vision, who is with him, who's helping interpret what's going on. It's kind of his little liaison, his little messenger here. And he helps explain what Zechariah is seeing. So this angel, when Zechariah asks what's going on, he doesn't answer Zechariah directly, but the man among the myrtle trees speaks. And he's the one on the red horse that we see in verse 8, and who is leading the other men on horses later in verse 11. We see that this man is really the angel of the Lord. So it's not a human man at all. It's an angel, specifically the angel of the Lord. And he explains that these other riders are angels, and they've gone out into the world, and they've searched the world, and they've found that the world is at peace. There's a relative peace. Now, that sounds good, right? You would think that sounds good, world peace, that's not a bad thing, but there's a problem. And the problem is that the nations are at peace, the leading nations, Persia's the major world power at this time, everybody's at peace, but Israel, God's people, Judah, is not at peace. The temple is still in ruins. Zechariah is part of the first group who has returned to the promised land, and so they are just restarting, getting ready to restart building the temple, and so everything's in ruins, everything's a mess. They're living in poverty in the promised land. Most of the Jews are still in exile in the other land, so they don't even have a home. So God's people themselves are not at peace, and they don't have rest right now. That's the problem here. It's not that world peace is bad, but it's that God's people are not at peace while the rest of the nations are at peace. They're at relative peace. So what we see here is that in verse 12, the angel of the Lord then intercedes for Judah and specifically for Jerusalem. He asks God, and notice here that he's called Lord of Lords, or Lord of Hosts here in the midst of this kind of angelic presence. We saw that in the first six verses that we talked about yesterday. He is the Lord of Hosts, the hosts being the angels. So he is the Lord of all the angels. That's kind of interesting to keep an eye on here. But he asked God how long he's going to be angry with Judah after the 70 years that he's talked about, that Jeremiah prophesied about. And I want to look at that. I want to look at Jeremiah's prophecy so that you know we're not just making this up. God prophesied, God explained that the Jews were going to be in exile for 70 years after Judah went into exile, after Babylon took them captive. They were going to have 70 years, and then peace would be restored to Israel. So let's look at that. Let's look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12. And we'll also look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. So keep your finger there too. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah says this. He says, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And now let's flip over to chapter 29, verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," talking about Israel and talking about the promised land. So the angel of the Lord is saying, all right, God, how long are you going to be angry with Judah and Israel? The 70 years are past. Are you still going to be dealing with them in wrath and dealing with them in disfavor because of their sin that they've done? Or I think it's time for mercy. Now, the point here is that, well, first of all, who is the angel of the Lord? And that's really debated. Is this a powerful angel? Is this the Archangel Michael? Is this a member of the Trinity? Is this the pre-incarnate Christ, which is how many, maybe most Christians throughout the centuries have taken the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? And I don't know the answer to that question, so I'm not going to give you an answer on that. You can study that on your own. I need to study it more myself. But either way, we can determine from this passage that the angel of the Lord represents God, and really it's God interceding to himself, because whether this is a pre-incarnate Christ and whether it's a member of the triune Godhead himself interceding to God the Father on behalf of Israel, and that's obviously God interceding to himself, or whether it's an angel, and an angel always represents God, right? An angel always does what's within the will of God. If he doesn't, then it's a demon, right? Demons are the angels who have decided to do their own things. So the angel of the Lord represents God and is coming before God and is saying, God, how long are we going to have wrath on the people? So what's not happening is God the Father is not saying, all right, I still want to be harsh with Israel. I still want to interact with wrath. And the angel of the Lord's coming and saying, whoa, God the Father, you're getting out of control here. You said 70 years, remember, and we need to be merciful. There's not a disunity here. This is God himself interceding on behalf of his people. The angel of the Lord is doing that. And that brings me to my first point here. Kind of bringing it into today, is that God will intercede for us. God will intercede for us. God intercedes for his people either through prophets or through Moses. We see that in the Old Testament, or now and today through Jesus. God intercedes for his own people, and he will intercede for us when we sin. We all sin, unfortunately, and the reality is then we need somebody to fight on our behalf, because we can't atone for our own guilt. We can't undo the shame that we've created, because we are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who have created the problem in the first place. And so God himself, because he loves us, intercedes for us. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. And we'll see this, that Jesus himself intercedes for us. Hebrews 7, 23 and 25. It says, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we see here in these verses, we have the perfect heavenly high priest in Jesus. He lives forever. He intercedes for us forever. He's already paid the sin debt for us on the cross. That was a sacrifice made once and for all for the sins of all of humanity, all of his people. And so because of that, then, we have an intercessor in heaven. And again, this is not, there's a disunity. God the Father saying, you know, I need to crush those sinners for the evil that they've done. And Jesus is saying, whoa, God the Father, remember, I atoned for their sin, and it's okay. It's not that. It's God the Father is just, and Jesus is the one who makes the justice a reality. And he comes and he says, look, yes, they sinned. Yes, Chris sinned in doing that. Yes, Chris sinned in lying to his mother, but I've paid the debt for that. That's atoned for, that's covered, and no longer do we need to deal with this anymore from a judicial point of view. Now, for those of us who are Christians in here, if you're not a Christian, you're not under this intercessory role of Christ. But for those of us who are Christians, Christ is interceding for us each and every day. Why? Because he loves us. That's why Jesus came to the cross, to die for our sins. That's why Jesus intercedes for us. So God intercedes for us continually, each and every day, each and every time we sin. We have an advocate in heaven on our behalf. Now, Israel itself had sinned time and time again, hadn't it? And gone into rebellion. Now they have returned to the land. They have repented at least halfway. They're not really worshiping idols anymore, but their whole heart isn't completely committed to God. Problems pop up again in Ezra. Problems pop up in Nehemiah. We see that there's still some problems going, but with most of their problems, they have repented, and that's a good thing. And so they have turned to the Lord, and we talked about last week that the Hebrew word for repent, we talked about that as shuv. So they've shuved, they've repented, they've turned away from sin, and they've turned to the Lord. And so because of that, God himself has turned, he has shuved, he has looked back to them. Shuved is not real, that's me putting English endings on Hebrew. But God has turned back to Israel, and because of that then, God is interceding for them. On their behalf, he is atoning, he is advocating for their forgiveness and their reconciliation. So God did that with Israel, and he does that with his children, Christians, today as well. And so we need to remember that when we've sinned and we're thinking about repenting and all of that kind of stuff, that God is our advocate. Jesus himself intercedes for us day after day, even when we're not even fully worthy, even when we continue to sin, because Israel, in fact, was not perfect at this point, but they continued to sin. Now, the second act of God that we see here is that he restores and he comforts his people when they repent. So he restores and he comforts his people. He does this again. Why? Because he loves his people. He loves his chosen people, Israel. He loves Christians, those of us who have been grafted into the promises of Israel. He loves us as well. So we see God's restoration and comfort in verses 16 and 17. So Israel, again, has repented, turned back to God. They have shuved. God himself has shuved. He has turned back to them. Now, the ESV here does a good job translating this as a past tense where God has already turned back to Judah rather than something he will do. The newest NIV, the NIV 2011 and the NASB 2020, they have it as something God will do. He will turn to them at some point in the future. And the most normal way of translating the verb form that we have here is that it's past tense. So the ESV does a good job here. God has already responded. They've repented, and God's not holding out. He's not saying, well, let's wait until we see some real fruit here. Let's wait till the temple's rebuilt or something, and then I'll turn back to you. He's already done that. He's already turned back to them. Not that he had abandoned them, but his blessing and his favor. He has turned back to them in fellowship. And again, not that his direct presence will be in Jerusalem right away, because it departed in Ezekiel. We see that from the temple because of their sins, but his blessing and his favor will be upon them. Now, that was a comfort to Judah and his people. What was supposed to happen is this was supposed to motivate them. Okay, God has turned back to us. The prophet Zechariah is saying that God is going to comfort us. God has turned his face back to us. We have his favor, so we can rebuild the temple. We can prioritize our relationship with God. We know that we have that fellowship. God has not rejected us forever. God has not said, you know what, I'm done with Israel. I'm done with this whole project. I'm going to go on and do something else. He's still there. Now he's committed to them. They've repented. He's turned back to them, and that should motivate them to live in the way that they are supposed to live. This comfort. In the same way that God comforted them, God comforts us as well when we sin. So God's chosen people had, we see time and time again in the Old Testament, rebelled and sinned against him, and God called them to repent. And I think it's easy for us to be hard on Israel because we think, oh, those Israelites, they just never get it, right? They're always messing up, and then God shows himself and does some miracle, and then they mess up again. And boy, they just never get it, those Israelites. But we really are in the same boat, right? Because as individuals, we sin. God forgives us. We see the work of God in our life, and yet we continue to sin. We doubt God. We have problems with our faith. I mean, we spiritually are in the same state. We're no better than Israel. And so we need that comfort. And yet God does comfort us time and time again, even when we sin. And what we saw, that what Ron read for us, is Peter, when he betrayed Jesus, right? He had wanted no part with Jesus. He sinned directly against Jesus. And then what did Jesus do? He came and he confronted the sin, but he restored him to his position. He forgave him. And it wasn't that after that, later in the New Testament, we see Jesus coming to Peter and reminding him of the same sin over and over again, saying, Peter, remember when you abandoned me? Yeah, you're just not a very good apostle, but you know, we're going to work with you. I'm going to show my glory through you. He doesn't keep reminding Peter. He doesn't keep beating Peter up, but he restored him. He comforted him. He said, all right, Peter, don't do this again, but you're an apostle, and you're going to serve me. And my plan for you, I'm still going to execute through you. And so in the same way, it goes with us. He comforts us. When we sin, even badly, even in complete rebellion against God, even if it's something that brings us great shame, even every time we remember it, God provides the comfort for us. God provides the atonement for our sin. God provides the restoration of fellowship. This doesn't mean that he protects us against consequences for our sin. So if we do something illegal or we do something dumb that gets us hurt or something, it doesn't mean that God says, okay, I'm going to take away all the consequences of your sin. But what God does say is, I'm going to restore my fellowship with you. Everything is going to be all right relationally between us. You can still serve me where you are, and let's move on to what I'd have you do. Let's live in a way that is righteous. There's no more debt to be paid. Jesus took care of it all. Now, the third action of God that we see is that God punishes those who harm his people. God punishes those who harm his people. This is important to remember, because why would God do that? Again, it's because God loves his people. We see this in our passage that we just read, and that God is angry with the nations that are at ease because they caused more destruction on Israel than what God had desired for them ultimately. So God did, certainly, what we see in Deuteronomy 28 is the consequence of Israel's sin. If they break the Mosaic covenant, they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer drought. They're going to suffer famine. They're going to suffer exile from the land. And God's vehicle for doing this was going to be other nations. It was going to be Assyria. It was going to be Babylon. However, those nations and the other smaller nations surrounding Israel were harsh with them. They abused them. They were cruel. They acted in a more vile manner than God wanted. God wanted to punish Israel, and they abused Israel. And so because of that, God was going to act in wrath, and he was going to punish those nations. And Babylon, in fact, had already been punished at this time because Persia had overthrown Babylon, and they had suffered the consequences of their evil. But God would punish the nations who harmed his people. Now, to see this further, let's look at Zechariah's second vision, Zechariah 1, 18 through 21. Zechariah 1, 18 through 21. Says here, and Zechariah says, I lifted up my eyes and I saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. All right, so here in the second vision, Zechariah sees four horns. Again, it's kind of weird. Zechariah doesn't understand, so he says, what's going on here? What am I looking at? What's this mean? And so the angel explains to him in verse 19 that these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, horns, a lot of times when you see in prophecy in the Old Testament, they represent a nation or a leader of a nation or an army. And I think that's what's going on here as well. Now, who are these horns? What are these nations? What are these armies? Who are these leaders? That's the next question. So some propose that these are the nations that Daniel prophesies about in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. If you're familiar with those, I'm not going to flip to those. I'm not going to read those. But those empires, I believe, in Daniel are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But the problem with this interpretation, with this idea, is that Greece and Rome came along well after Israel and Judah were in exile, right? They weren't part of the nations that sent Judah into exile, didn't send Israel into exile. So Rome, if you'll remember, is the nation who is kind of in control of the Holy Land when Jesus comes along. So this is well after that. So I'm not sure. There are some who think that Zechariah is seeing what Daniel's seeing. I don't think so. I think it's two separate things. So I would say these may represent just generally the nations around Israel who are opposed to Israel that caused their exile, not only the big powers, but some of the smaller nations. Or if it is four specific nations, maybe Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and Persia might be the four nations, because those are the nations that sent Israel into exile where Israel went into exile. Because in Jeremiah, we see that many of the Jews fled, and they lived, and Jeremiah, against his will, went into Egypt and lived there. Persia, obviously, right now, at the time of Zechariah, there's where the Jews are. Many of the Jews are there. We see that in Esther. We see in that Babylon took Judah away. We see Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel away. So if there's four nations specifically in view, I'd probably say that those are the nations in view, but I'm not sure on that. I'm just kind of doing my best. I said when we started this, there are going to be some of the visions here and some of the things that we see in Zechariah that I wouldn't say that I understand exactly what's going on here, but I would say if there's four specific, those are the four that I would pick. Next, in verse 20, Zechariah sees four craftsmen. Again, he doesn't know what this means, and he asks the angel what's going on here. And the angel explains that these have come to terrify the nations and destroy the nations who mistreated Judah and sent them into the exile. So this is a demolition squad coming in to take care of the nations who have dealt harshly with Israel, have dealt harshly with Judah. God is going to use these nations, these craftsmen, to destroy these other nations. Now, again, who are these? I can't say for sure what's going on here. If Daniel 2 and 7 are in view here, perhaps this is Persia, who punished Babylon, Greece, who ended up kind of overthrowing and opposing Persia, Rome, and then the Messianic kingdom, if Daniel and Zechariah are seeing the same thing. I don't think they are, but there are those who are going to say that that's what they see, and that's, I suppose, a possibility. But the application is clear. Even if we don't know who these nations are or what's going on, the application is clear for us, and the application is clear for Judah. So that nations, they have come and they've acted cruelly to Israel. They've treated them harshly. And so God did use the nations to punish his people, but God is going to bring in other nations and punish the nations who sinned and abused his people and treated them harshly. That was true for Israel, that God punished those who harmed his people. They had to give an account for harming his people. It was true then, and it's true today as well, I believe. So that when Christians, God's children, those who have been grafted into the promises of Israel, when Christians suffer around the world, and there's persecution that goes on every day around the world against Christians, those people and those nations or those people in power, wherever these persecutions are going on, those people have to give an account to God for mistreating his children. And God is not happy when people harm and mistreat his children. Just as you would be upset if somebody mistreated your child, God is upset when somebody mistreats his children and they have to give an account for that. God may in his mercy stave off wrath. I think of Jonah with Nineveh, right? God didn't overthrow Nineveh like initially he had planned because they repented, but eventually that destruction came on Nineveh because they didn't repent and they continued to mistreat God's people. And so they suffered wrath. And so the same thing happens today, I believe. And so even if they're suffering, even if certain world leaders today who mistreat Christians don't suffer, don't get overthrown by another government, don't suffer some kind of death or judgment, they will suffer in the next life. They will have to give an account for what they've done to God's children. Why? All of this, all these three actions that we've seen that God does is because God loves his people. God loves us. God loves you. If you're a Christian, you're within his people, and God loves you. And so God intercedes for you. God comforts you when you sin. God protects you, and God judges those who harm you. So we've seen that God intercedes for us, restores and comforts us, and punishes those who harm us. So in light of all that, what's our application? What we need to do is we need to turn to the Lord for our comfort. We need to turn to God for our comfort, whether that's because we need comfort because we've sinned, because we've done something wrong, and we need God's restoration and comfort, whether that's because we're dealing with some kind of physical ailment, we're sick, or having some kind of problem, whether that's because somebody is mistreating us and we're suffering because of somebody else's actions and somebody else's choices. No matter which way we look at it, God is the one that we need to turn to for our comfort. Now, one reason, again, and I said this at the beginning of the sermon, we may hesitate to come before God for our comfort is because we think, you know what, I've sinned against God. You know, I knew what I was going to do in this case was a sin. I knew it was wrong against God, and I decided to do it anyway because I wanted whatever it is that we wanted. How can I then come before God and say, you know, I want your comfort, I want restoration, I want healing because God is the one that I've sinned against. He's just going to deal harshly with me. Well, God doesn't respond like that. A lot of the times the reason that we think like that is because we have had people, other people, respond in that way to us. So whether it's a parent or a friend or a spouse or whoever, we've wronged somebody, we've done something against them in the past, and we come to them and we say, you know, I'm so sorry that I did that, and I want to make it right if I can and however I can. And then they respond with one of several ways. Either they just explode and say, you know, you're such an idiot. How could you do this? And, you know, they just berate us and make us feel more shame and more bad. Or they punish us. Or they say, you know what, it's fine. It's fine. It's forgiven. And yet they give us the cold shoulder and things are clearly not fine and clearly things are not reconciled. And because we have those experiences with people, a lot of times we think God is going to do something similar. We think God is going to give us the cold shoulder or he's going to treat us harshly. And that's not the way that God ever interacts with his people. When there's repentance, God turns back to them. There's restoration. There's restoration of fellowship. There is restoration of that relationship with God. God is himself is the one who intercedes with us. When we have that thought, when we have that lie in our mind that God may treat us in that way, just remember who is the one who atoned for our sins in the first place. It's God himself, right? Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins before we were born, before we had ever done anything wrong or right. He had provided that atonement and he intercedes for us in heaven. So if we're in Christ, we have that forgiveness. We have that atonement for our sins. We have that reconciliation, and God is the one who initiated that. It's not because we did anything to deserve it. He did it before we ever did anything wrong. He did it before we ever repented. God himself wants to restore us. God himself is our comfort. Just think back. Scott last week read the story of the prodigal son, and think back to the father who is the representation of God in that story, runs to his son who had sinned. He runs to his son to reconcile with him, to embrace him. And so that's how God treats us, too. It's not a, okay, you know, I don't really want to deal with you. Or think about Peter. Jesus didn't say, all right, Peter, you abandoned me, so I'm going to abandon you. You know, it's a tit-for-tat type deal, or I'm going to remind you of this. He restored him to fellowship. After the sin was confronted, after repentance was made, he restored him to his position, and he restored him to fellowship. I think a lot of times as Christians, many times when we have sinned or we're going through a hard time and we're seeking comfort, we turn to the comforts of the world, right? I've seen Christians who've turned to alcohol to kind of numb the pain or numb the guilt or forget about something temporarily, or they turn to drugs, or they turn to something that we don't think of as quite as bad, but they just immerse themselves in television to kind of numb the pain or to escape and think about something else, or they immerse themselves, they just drown themselves in music because that makes them feel a certain way and they can kind of forget about the shame, they can kind of avoid the problem that they're dealing with, or they immerse themselves in video games, again, as another escape to try to get out of something, or they try to find comfort and success in their career or in a hobby. They think, you know, I'm not that bad because, you know, I'm a great success here. I'm making lots of money, or I'm doing whatever. And they try to seek comfort the way the world seeks comfort, which usually is avoid the problem, go some other direction, and try not to deal with it. Try to forget about it. Try to earn your way back and say, well, you know, I made a mistake here, but look at all the success I've achieved here, and that atones for the problem that I've made. I don't really need to feel guilty about it. I don't really need to think about that because I'm really a good person. I'm not a bad person like that. That was out of character for me. I'm really a good person. In fact, as Christians, what we need to do, the only proper response, the only proper way to receive comfort, really in any situation, not only when we sin, but even when we're suffering from illness or somebody else's decision in our lives, is we need to turn to the Lord for our comfort. God is the only one who can deal with a sin problem. God is the only one who can give us that eternal comfort. God is the only one who can restore that relationship and that fellowship that we have with him, and really be able to serve him the way that we're supposed to do. Now, how do we do this? What are some practical ways that we seek comfort from the Lord? Well, first of all is prayer, right? First, we need to come before the Lord, and we need to talk to him. We need to confront the issue, especially if we've sinned. And this is what we talked about last week. We need to come before him in prayer, and we need to repent. We need to say, you know, God, I messed up. I shouldn't have done whatever this is over here. Or, you know, this may have happened decades ago and I didn't want to think about it and I didn't want to confront it, but I come before you now and I know that I have sinned, that I did what was wrong. I know that I did exactly what I shouldn't do, and I need forgiveness for this. I need restoration for this. I need strength so that I don't fall back into that habit. I don't fall back into that sin. We need to come directly to God in prayer. You don't need to go through a pastor. You don't need to go through anybody else. You can come directly to God in prayer and pray to him. So the first way is you just talk to him. You come before him in prayer, and you address those sins. You address your pain. You address your hardship that you're dealing with. You also do this through studying Scripture, I believe, and studying and learning more about God and what he has to say about your situation and his love for you. If you're seeking God's comfort, you need to do what God says in Scripture. You need to not only read about it, you need to not only know about God, but you need to apply it in your life. So read and apply Scripture is the next thing. The Psalms, if you're dealing with somebody mistreating you, or you're dealing with physical suffering, or even with guilt and dealing with, you know, that you've sinned and you feel that disunity between you and God, the Psalms are a great place to go to where we see David and many others cry out to God depending on their circumstances, with different kinds of suffering, seeking that comfort, seeking that restoration. So I'd encourage you to go to Psalms, if that's you today and you're looking for a place in the Bible to begin reading about these things and studying about God. But you can do this not only through studying Scripture, but as I said, applying God's Word. If you really want that fellowship with God, if you really want things to be restored, you can't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, let's let bygones be bygones, and let's have restored fellowship," and then continue doing whatever it is that you're doing in the first place that caused the sin and caused the disconnect. We need to repent, and we need to actually live out what God tells us to do in Scripture, what we're not supposed to do and what we are supposed to do. We need to be living it out. So if you want that restored fellowship with God, you've got to be obeying His Word. Israel, they didn't have that restored fellowship with God until they started obeying the Mosaic Covenant, after they started obeying what God commanded them to do. And so we need to do that as well. Third, we worship God for who He is. So we focus on the glorious attributes of God, for His mercy, for His grace, for His love, for His continuing patience. And so this not only includes coming to church and worshiping together, but worshiping Him each and every day in what we do in our day-to-day lives. We need to worship God. That's a way that we are comforted, that we have this restoration with God, as we remember who God is and we praise Him for that. Finally, we need to fellowship with other believers. God may indeed use the work of the Holy Spirit through other Christians to bring us comfort, to bring us an encouraging word, to help minister to us. This is why we do things like Christian counseling or counseling, or you meet together with other brothers and sisters in Christ at the coffee shop and you talk about things, is because you have that comfort. You have God working through other Christians, through the Holy Spirit, and giving each other that comfort, that encouragement, that rebuke, that teaching, that correction. We need other believers. You can't do it on your own. This isn't, you're dealing with a problem and you go sit in your closet and pray for a while and it gets resolved. This is something that you need to do in community and fellowship with other believers. And so if we want that comfort of God, we need to be with other believers as well, seeking that comfort, seeking that fellowship, not only with God, but with other believers as well. The comfort of God often comes through other Christians. So what we need to do is we need to turn to the Lord for our comfort. We can turn to Him because He loves us. Remember that. That's the basis for all of this, is that God loves us. It's not that God is obligated and has to do, if you say the right prayer, God has to forgive you or whatever. It's because God loves us. God wants fellowship with His people. God wanted fellowship with Israel. God wants fellowship with His people now. God wants fellowship with us. We see that God punishes those who harm His people. God intercedes for us all the time. God gives us comfort when we repent. That's all because God loves us. So if you don't know Jesus today, by the way, seek the comfort and the reconciliation with God that comes through accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can't have this comfort of God if you are not a Christian. This is not Jesus died for everybody and, everybody's kind of a good person, so in the end, He'll make it right. You need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you don't have any hope of this comfort. You don't have a relationship with God in the first place. So that's your first step. So if you're here and you've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come to me, come to one of the elders. That is the most exciting thing for me, is if somebody makes that step and they tell me. So we'd love, that would make our day, that would make my week if you come and want to make that step and see what comes next. But if you do know Jesus, and you have found yourself sinning against God, and you have that shame, you have that guilt, somebody's mistreating you and you're suffering, and you need that comfort, you need to seek the Lord. You need to seek comfort from Him, not in anything else. Nothing else can replace that comfort. Not TV, not any escape, not a tropical beach vacation. Those things are nice, okay? I'm not saying those are bad, right? I'd take a tropical beach vacation. But we need comfort from the Lord. That is ultimately where we receive comfort. That is ultimately where we receive peace. So we need to return to the Lord. We need to turn to the Lord. Now, going back to the story that I talked about at the beginning. So eventually, what I decided to do is come clean and accept whatever punishment I got, because, I was dealing with this guilt and I was like, man, I my neighbor might get in trouble now, and I shouldn't have lied to my mom, and I feel bad. So I came to her and I told her that I'd lied and that I had broken the eggs and all that. And so my mom said, well, I thank you for being honest about that, and don't be hyper anymore and don't lie anymore, but I forgive you. And that was it. And I remember thinking, like, I remember walking away from that, like, kind of dazed and confused. It was like kind of got smacked in the head, because I was kind of like, this is not at all how I thought this conversation was going to go, or what was going to happen. And, like, did she, like, forget the punishment part? Is she, like, distracted? Or, like, what is going on? And so I remember being confused, but it was because she loved me, and she wanted to show me grace, and she appreciated that I wanted that restored fellowship and that comfort, and that I wanted to admit that I was wrong, and so she forgave me and gave me that comfort. And so, you know, she didn't hold it over my head. She didn't say, hey, you know, breakfast today we'd have 4 more eggs if it wasn't for you, and you broke those eggs, now you don't have any eggs or whatever. And she didn't hold it over me. And so in the same way, that's how God forgives us as well. When we come before Him in repentance, God is faithful to comfort us. He is faithful to restore us. And that full restoration and that healing from our shame, that is something only God Himself can give to us. And so we need to come before Him in comfort. We need to come before Him in repentance to receive that comfort. Let's close in prayer.